Good to see you out this morning. If you've been with us, you know we've been dealing with a little short series on the God who is there and looking at different aspects of that. And today we'll continue that as we look at the concept of the God who is there, who is alive and died and is alive again. And it's important for us to understand that. This is a quote from a bona fide Jewish atheist, if you call him theologian, I don't know, I guess that's what they call themselves, Richard Rubinstein. He said, "There's no way that I want to investigate whether Jesus is the Messiah. I don't even believe in God." This is a bona fide God-chosen person, okay? "Since the Holocaust, it is impossible for a Jew to believe in God. Jewish atheism has become a viable option in the post-Holocaust era." Y'all remember the Holocaust where some 6 million Jews died in gas chambers. Same guy, Rubinstein, says, "No man can really say that God is dead. How can we know that? Nevertheless, I'm compelled to say that we live in the time of the death of God." If you remember Nietzsche and his death of God theology, came out in the 60s, really didn't press hard for a few years, but, you know, his concept was basically we act like there is no God because our lives never show it. Now, he wasn't a believer, please understand, but that's the idea that I get from some of his writings, that, you know, basically we're Christians act like practical atheists. Why? Because we don't do anything God says, so we might as well say we don't believe in God. Because if we really believed in God, we'd be doing something that he said. That's where that concept came from. He said, "I mean that the thread uniting God and man and earth has been broken." He says, we stand in a, remember now, this is a God-chosen person, a bona fide Jewish man, okay? "We stand in a cold, solid, unfeeling cosmos unaided by any purposeful power beyond our own resources. After Auschwitz, what else can a Jew say about God? Of one thing I am convinced, more than the bodies of my people went up in the smoke at Auschwitz, the God of the covenant died there." God of the covenant, Old Testament covenants that he made with God's, God made with his people throughout the Old Testament, quite a few of those, that's what he's referring to. He said he further concludes in the final analysis, "Omnipotent nothingness is the Lord of our creation." Boy, what about that? Many Jews attempting to show that God does not exist base their argument on the premise that the God of the Hebrew Bible is depicted as the faithful protector of his chosen people. Boy, this sounds like where we are today. "When at least 6 million Jews died at the hands of the Nazis, to believe in the God of the covenant today, you must affirm that their creator, that is, of the nation of Israel, which is God, used Adolf Hitler as the rod of his wrath to send his people to the death camps. Therefore, they find this utterly incapable of believing." It's basically what we have in the same health and wealth prosperity gospel. Meaning, you know, if you really are committed to God, nothing bad's going to happen to you. And if you get sick or anything, it's just because you're sinning. Because God owes it to us. He has to heal us. He has to do these things. And basically, that's what you have. And evidently, that's not what the Bible says for sure. "Even the existential leap of faith cannot resurrect this dead God. Because when he let all the Jews die there, he just shows us that he's really not God." That's what he's saying. "They speak of the death of God as a cultural event. Wistfully and sadly, they conclude that there's really no God because the God of the covenant is a God who protects Israel and would never let anything happen to them." Y'all know my little song, right? "We got the ark. We got the ark. It don't matter because we got the ark." Remember what the ark was, right? It was what God used to show his presence in his chosen people. And they thought, go back and look at it, just read the Old Testament. They thought as long as that little box was in their possession, it didn't really matter how they lived, that God was going to take care of them. Is that what happened? No. And that's exactly what he's saying. Oh, well, because God didn't do this, then God doesn't exist. It's pretty much what we say. Well, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll believe in you. But if you let my family die, then I'm not going to believe in you. You know, it's all contingent for us. Well, I'll do this, God, if you do that. And that's what he's saying. We can't believe in God anymore because look what God allowed to happen to his own people in the death camps. Do they never take into consideration, as Ezekiel did in the Old Testament, that there might be something wrong with the people whom the judgment came? How many times did God judge his own people in the Old Testament? Why? Because they were disobedient. Why would he think, or why would any of us think, that we are we're immune to the fact that nothing bad can happen to us, even just because we call on Jesus' name, but we live like pagans? Why would we think that? Oh, well, God has to do it. God doesn't have to do anything. But you see where they come? They said, oh, yeah, we don't believe in God anymore. And you'd be surprised if you interview a lot of Jewish people, they're atheists. They don't believe in God. And that's some of their reason right there. And their whole Old Testament shows God's people, he chastised them because he loved them, and he punished them. And he killed a lot of them because they were disobedient. You know, they say, well, he's, you know, a covenant is always contingent on what? Obedience. God said, I'm going to go into this covenant with you, and I'll do this, but you have to do this. And if you don't do that, then, you know, you broke the covenant. And we just think for some reason, oh, we're believers, so nothing bad should happen to us. And if we do, we can just say, well, God, you don't love us. That's not the way that works. So in the sense that God is dead, that's not what we're talking about, but just show you that's what it is. They had turned their backs. This is the Old Testament, Ezekiel and several other prophets, Jeremiah. They had turned their backs on God and denied him. They had been given a special privilege. God handed him his word. He said, you're going to be the people that I'm going to reveal myself through. So that's why he told them, when you go into this land, don't mix with these people. Don't do this. Don't do this. And what did they do? They just acclimated to the pagans. And so God punished them. A special privilege that created a responsibility which they didn't measure up to. You know, I'm not here to say God punished the Jews through for some reason through the death camps. I don't know that. Could God have stopped it? God didn't do anything. So I don't claim to understand how all that happened or why that happened, but just the same as they don't have the right, you and I do not have the right to say, well, God, if you let this happen in my life, then I'm not going to follow you. Then, you know, your following God is just going to go up and down with what goes on in your life, whether it's good or bad. And that is not biblical whatsoever. The death of God in modern times. Wow, where are we? God not only actually died in the incarnation, and that's what some of them say, and on the cross, but he died in our consciousness, in our time, as a reality of his death has worked its way into our Western culture. And boy, that's where we are now. Right? Someone was telling me earlier this morning about a situation they were going through with some training, and they couldn't bring Jesus into the picture, or they were kicked out of it. But the situation that they're doing is not working anyway. So why not try something different if what's working? But that's exactly where we are. And that's exactly what Nietzsche was talking about. He said, you know what? Really, God's died because no one lives like he is alive and is telling them what to do and they're obeying it. So that's what I said a moment ago. Too many of us really are practical atheists. We say we believe in Jesus and we're committed to God, but our lives never reflect that. So by and large, practically, we are atheists, right? Because he said, what? If you love me, you will do what? You will do what I say do. You'll keep my commandments. And they will not be burdensome to you. That's what he says. The God who lives and dies and lives again. Can God really die? Aren't you being sacrilegious to say that? Not really. Let's look at that real quick. The reality is the Bible ultimately brings to a focus everything else that it says. You may look for how to be prosperous in business or how to treat your family. You may look for all those things, and there are some of those things in the Bible. But by and large, everything it says refracts all of its light down into Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead. That's it. The whole purpose is he came to die and to rise again for us. Basically, that's it. Only the Son can die, only the Word made flesh, as John said. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He starts out in John chapter 1 that way. He could die because he is a human being, a man. But he is also confessed as God, that's what he said in John, right? And to be God and worshiped as God. So is there not a sense in which we would speak of God dying? a part, the second part of the Trinity. This is God's action in Christ Jesus. It's a human individual who also is a living God who hangs on that cross, okay? This is not because he is free to do so, forced to do so, but because he is fulfilling in himself all of the strands of the Old Testament sacrificial system. What is that? Last week, bless his heart, Andy Stanley is, I think he's just fallen off the edge of the earth now. And the reason I'm bringing him out is he's so influential in our country. In a blog last week, he said, we really need to unstitch ourselves. This is the second time he's talked about this, but really got specific. We need to unstitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We don't need to drag anything of the Old Testament. And he goes on to say that Peter and John and even Jesus didn't really see the Old Testament scriptures as they were in an influence. We need to kind of leave all that, and we don't need that. If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't have a New Testament. And if you don't have a New Testament, you don't have an Old Testament fulfillment. So to disregard one of those, you're pretty much a heretic like Marcion. That's what he did, and Harry Emerson Fosdick, the same thing. Oh, we don't need that Old Testament because there's a different God over there than there is in the New Testament. No, there's not. The Old Testament sacrificial system said that we have to have a perfect sacrifice, and when Jesus comes, his whole meaning is just to die, period. You know, how many biographies do you read, and the first line they see in are, our whole purpose was to come to this earth and die. Did Muhammad do that? Any of the Hindu gods? No. Jesus is the only one who ever said, my whole purpose for coming is just to die. That is it. So when we talk about God dying, did he? Yes. Does he live again? Absolutely. Scripture affirms that when Christ came to this earth, it was not the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. You know, we saw that, a couple weeks ago? You say, well, I don't understand that. You're never going to understand that. I'm never going to understand that. How is it God can be this and can be this and can be that? It is just outside of our realm, okay? It's totally abstract for us because I am who I am and I can't go outside of who I am and be someone else like he did. So just either you believe that or you do not, but don't sit down and say, well, if I can't figure that out, then I'm never going to believe. Then you're never going to believe because you can't figure that out and I can't figure that out. But it is this. It is not the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity, fully God, fully man. He did not leave in heaven only the second person of the Godhead, added another nature, a human one, without discarding the divine nature. We can trust a God who not only is in control of everything, you say he was in control of the death camps in Germany? Absolutely. Why? God's in control of everything. Well, you mean he allowed that to happen? Yeah, he did, or it wouldn't happen. Just as same as he allows our loved ones to die. Just the same as he allows all the crazy things that goes on in this world. Can he stop it? Yes, he can. He doesn't always? No, he doesn't. Do you know why? I don't either. I don't know that. In sovereignty, absolutely. But what? But bleeds for us. No other religious system, I don't go across the board, has a God that dies for them to take their place. No one else. Only Orthodox Christianity. And now a lot of so-called Christians don't believe that. They say, well, you know, as long as he lives and as long as he dies and rises again, I don't really I don't care where he came from. So they say, we don't care if he was born of a virgin or not. Well, if you throw that out, then you don't have a God to start with. And that's what's happening. You know, everybody is deciding because everybody wants to be liked. Ain't that right? So nobody wants to tell them the truth anymore. When there are no other answers for our guilt, our fears, our uncertainties, or our anguish, there is one immovable place on which all of us can stand. Where is that? At the cross. That's it. Did God die? God died. But not as the Jewish people who said, well, he didn't meet my needs, so I'm done with him. So as far as I'm concerned, he's dead. Not in the same sense as that. The Gospels all point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to an important part of the biblical plot line, how Jesus, from the very beginning, when he comes on the scene, what does he talk about? Dying. That's it. Why? Because that's what he's about. So when we talk about the God who is there who dies, that's his whole purpose for coming. The ironies of this quickly, the real king, y'all know what an irony is, right? Where it's a truth and people make fun of it, but it really is the truth. It's like, how would you say it? An efficient government. That's an irony, isn't it? No, that's an oxymoron. That's not an irony. They don't go together. Right now they don't. They might have in the past. I don't know, have they ever? Anyway, I'm not supposed to be political. So that's all I'm going to say. The real king is mocked as a king. What do you mean by that? Matthew 26 says, and when they had planted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and reed in his right hand, and they bow before him, and this is in a barracks. You know, he's already been beaten three times, and now the soldiers have him before he goes out to carry his cross to where he's killed. That's what's going on. And they bow down in front of him, and they say, Hail, King of the Jews! And they mocked him. But guess what? They're mocking him as the King of the Jews, but guess who he is? He's the King of the Jews. That's an irony. You know, they're making fun of him, and it's the same thing that Caiaphas said whenever Jesus was on trial. Remember, it says, that one man would die for the sins of everyone. He made a statement, he didn't even know what he was saying, but he was telling the truth, because that's exactly what happened. He's taken three beatings, absolutely, when you look at the whole process of how the thing went, and they take him out to be crucified. And it's just like that. They're poking fun at him. You know, they dress him up in a robe like a king and put a crown of thorns. And they're doing all this thing, and they're mocking him and making fun of him and calling him the King of the Jews. And that's exactly who he was. That's an irony. That's what I would call it. The second one is this. The most powerful person appears powerless. You know, that's called restraint. When you have the ability to do something, but you hold back for more important reasons. And saying, you shall destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself now. He's hanging on the cross. And the people who heard him in John, whenever he said that, you know, he's walking by the temple that day, and he says, you know, tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. So they're making fun of him. They said, you said that you would build the temple back in 3 days. If you're all that powerful, if you're really the Son of God, you can come down from that cross. Remember, the whole reason he's there is to be on the cross. The whole reason he came to start with was to be on the cross. And that's the only reason. When a person was crucified, they were usually crucified, when they put it on the cross, they were totally humiliated, they were naked on the cross. Okay? Absolutely. And the mockery began. Oh, why don't you come down? You're so mighty and powerful, and you're going to do all these things. Why don't you come down? You said the Son of God. They looked at him in his weakness, and they said, you're going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days? Here's where the Old Testament comes back in. And it's why if we don't have an Old Testament encounter on this, is useless. And why would Jesus even say this? Why? The point is that the temple in the Old Testament, go back and look at it. When the tabernacle was built, it was in the middle of the 12 tribes. And God says, that's where I will come down and meet with my people there. In that little 15 by 15 square cubicle at the very end of tabernacle, called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go once a year. And that's where God's presence was until they committed horrible, and he says, you know, you're in Ichabod state, and his glory was removed for a long time. But in that little place was where God met with the people. And here's what he says. The point is, the temple in the Old Testament was the general, if you wanted to meet with God, you had to go through that channel. Through a priest, through a sacrifice, you couldn't just go to God on your own. And now he comes and he says, this is where it happens with human beings. What? It is the place of sacrifice. So when Jesus says, you destroyed this temple and I'll build it back, he's talking about himself. He says, he's referring to his own body. And he says, you kill this and in 3 days I'll restore it. But guess what I'm doing at the same time? I'm allowing you to go to the very presence of God without a priest, without a sacrifice, without anything else. That is the thing. So if you discard the Old Testament, as a lot of those people say, oh, we don't need that, then what about this? Is there no fulfillment there? Is it not important? You better believe it's important. So whenever you start throwing out any parts of the Scripture, you're in trouble. And that's exactly what's going on. He means that by the destruction of his own life and his resurrection, he becomes the great meeting place between God and human beings. How do I get to God? Through Jesus. I don't go through a priest. You know, I don't go through a church. I go right through the channel that Jesus opened by the blood sacrifice that he came to pay between God and human beings. That's what he meant. That's why it's so important that he die, because he has to be the ultimate sacrifice, as Hebrews says. Now, look at the third one. Jesus is focusing on others and not himself. Bless our hearts. We are a selfish group, aren't we? I don't mean just this church. I mean our country. Who is our main focus? Well, I already told you, I can test it every time. Show you a picture that you're in, and what do you look for? You. Why is that? If you're not selfish, why do you want to look at you first? Why are you girls always looking in the mirror? Well, guys, too. There's a lot of, what do you call that? There's a word for it. What is it? What? No, it starts with a C. Conceited. There you go. Why is that? Could people live without a mirror? Don't ever come up to me and say, well, I'm not that way. You are. That's our problem. We inherited that. It's called sin. He's focusing on saving others and not himself. The mockery continues. In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him in Matthew, it says what? Likewise also, he's hanging on the cross, the chief priests and mocking him and said with the scribes and with the elders, said, he saved others, he cannot even save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Isn't that the same thing? Well, God, if you'll just save my family member, then I'll commit to you. No, you won't. You're either going to commit to him if they die or if they don't. Matter of fact, you don't believe that? What did Jesus say? Whenever he gives us the situation of Lazarus, remember, the brother said, you know, I got some brothers, send him back from hell and send somebody there to talk to him. So they wanted to come. And he said, oh, no, no. It wouldn't matter if anybody came back from dead. They have the law and the prophets, which Andy Stanton and them said we don't need. No matter what Jesus said. He said, wait a minute. And John didn't say, Jesus, didn't you read the Old Testament scripture and they testify of me? Isn't that what it says? Oh, but we don't need that. He said, no, no, no. They have Moses and the prophets, and they're not even going to believe anyone. They're going to either believe God's word or not going to believe. You're going to either believe and commit your life to Jesus, whether he does a miracle in your family or not. It's irrelevant. You either are or you're not. That's exactly the way that works. Oh, we'll believe if you're... No, that's not the way it works, and God knows that. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him for... He said, I'm the Son of God. Mocking. You know, the most powerful people are the ones who know how to restrain themselves. That's where the power is. Anybody can be an alcoholic. Anybody can be a drug abuser. Anybody can be a gambler. Anybody can be a thief. Isn't that right? Oh, that's the easy part. Anybody can do that. The real people who have to fight and restrain themselves simply because it's not the right thing to do. One of our couples in church left their, I don't know if it was the whole pocketbook or the whole purse or whatever y'all call them, saddlebags, I don't know, left their thing in the Walmart buggy and drove home. And started checking on it, you know, and some guy picked it up and opened it up and brought it to their house. Just because it was the right thing to do. I told him, you need to write that one in the Chronicles. You won't ever see that again, probably in your lifetime. You know, didn't know him, could have just walked away with it. And didn't. Just because it's the right thing to do. Look at this. In Matthew, saving means this. People from their sin, from their guilt, from their consequences, eternal effects, and power in this life. That's what that means when we say that. This is what drove Jesus. The whole reason he's there. He could do something, and he did something, but he didn't do it for himself. You know, I know some of you were young, probably not even born, when the movie Titanic came out. When was that? 97? Who wasn't born in 97? Some of you. If you saw it, you remember when the ship is sinking and they're getting all the lifeboats and trying to get the people on the boats, how it showed some of the aristocrats, wealthy people were pushing others out of the way and getting on the boats. Y'all remember that? Well, after the movie came out, one of the film critics for the New York Times actually posted. He says, you know, why did a director lie? That's not the way it was. You know, Bill Gates of 1912, Astor was on there, Guggenheim was on there, some of the wealthiest people in the world. And guess what they did? Put their wives on the boat and pushed them away and said, Guggenheim knows what his role is, and died and went down with the ship. And he said, why did they lie about this historical fact? You know what the answer was? Because people wouldn't believe it. It's hard for people to believe today that we're not so consumed with ourselves that we won't do what we can do for ourselves. We restrain ourselves in order to help someone else. That's the irony of it. Oh, he's powerful. He's powerless. He can't even do anything. And what did he say at another time? I could call on what? Legions of angels. You know how many in a legion? What, 6,000 in a Roman legion? If I wanted to. Why? The whole purpose for him being born was to die. That's it. So did God die? Yes, he did. Did he live again? Yes, he does. His Father's will is that he should sacrifice himself for all those who in grace would believe, saving them from the consequences and the power of sin. That's the whole purpose. The God who is there died for us. A cry of despair does not negate trusting God. You know, just because you question some things doesn't mean that you do not still trust. Jesus cried with a loud voice. He's dying on the cross in his last words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, there's all kinds of speculation as to what that means. It's really not that complicated. He just says, God, why are you leaving me? That's all it means. Why? Because he knows now for a short time, and look what he says. He says, what? My God. It's not that he's abandoning God. He's still calling him my God. He says, my God, why are you turning your back on me? And we know why. The rest of the New Testament tells us why. Because God has to turn his back on sin. And Jesus has your sin and my sin and the world's sin on top of him at that moment. So for that short time, God has to turn his back on him. But he's not in despair because he still knows who he is. He dies and his cries the bleakest, darkest, deepest in despair, but it's not because he does not know what he's doing. He knows he's doing his Father's will, but precisely because he knows that's exactly what he's about. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I will trust him. What does that mean? Well, God, even if you don't do what I need, I'm still going to trust you. That's what that means. But the Jewish brothers, Rubenstein said, oh, no, we don't believe in you anymore because you didn't do what we thought you should do for us because we are chosen people. But we kind of get in that too ourselves. Well, God, we get kind of mad with God when something bad happens. He said, well, why did you let this happen? Again, God doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to heal you. He doesn't have to heal my family. He doesn't have to give me a job. He doesn't have to do anything. If he does anything, it's just by his grace. The Father's will was that he bear our sin. Remember what we saw last week? He that knew no sin was made to be sin for me, for us. His own body on the cross, absorbing the curse, discharging the debt, paying the guilt, and tearing the veil. The veil, remember that little 15-foot cubicle I told you about? The veil separated it from the outer part. You know, the priest would go into the outer part and do all these things every day. He had the table of showbread and the lamp and all the things. But whenever that once a year, he would go beyond that thick veil and he would go into that 15 by 15 square cubicle where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where God met with him. He said, whenever I died, and the scripture tells us when he died, the veil was torn. So what? There was nothing keeping God's presence away from us. God, Jesus cleared it. That's why he had to die. That's the whole purpose for it. So the God who was there died. The God who dies, but he lives again. Now, I don't know if you're a Harry Potter fan or not. Didn't even think about it for about, 10 or 12 years after the fact. But happened on it, and Meredith read all the books. And so you look at the movies. And, you know, when you look at it, really not different than C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. A lot of people slam Harry Potter, but look at Chronicles of Narnia. You know, he does the same thing, and you're using a concept, but I don't know if this is what she intended or not, but if you can't see that there's a spiritual war of right and wrong and good and evil going on in Harry Potter things, you're blind. You know? Man, you know, the first one ever, he's just coming on the scene, and he has a big scar on his head, and all these people are calling him by his name, and Hagrid's walking him around, and he says, how do all these people know me? He says, because you're the boy that lived. Anyone else it would have killed. You're special. And then in the very last one, who saw the movies? Oh, I love it. You know, they think they've killed him, and Hagrid's walking back into place, and Voldemort and all his demons are there, and they just said, you know, we won, and all of a sudden, Harry jumps out of his arms and tries to kill the snake. What happened to the demons? Remember, they take off. Why? Because they know this thing is over. What is that? Here's a perfect picture of a resurrection. And he defeats Voldemort in the end. That's exactly what happens at the resurrection. Oh, is there a short time when it looks like Jesus is over? Oh, absolutely. But the God who lives and dies lives again. Absolutely. The boy who lives. The God who lives. I don't care what the Jewish people say. God's still alive. As important as a cross is, it's not the end of the story, because all the New Testament writers focus equally on the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I just go through it sometime and search. How many people have been converted in trying to disprove the resurrection? Just go back. Lew Wallace, one of the first ones we really know about, he was a Civil War general. So that would have been back in, what, 1800s. And Robert Ingersoll was, an atheistic, whatever you call him. So pretty much a challenge for Wallace to write, a great literary giant, by the way, as well, to write and research and disprove the resurrection, because that was the main thing of Christianity. We're going to disprove it. So that's what he set out to do. And in the end, studying the resurrection, he was converted, became a believer, and he put down his story as to what he tried to use as an analogy as what? Ben-Hur. That's where it came from. Josh McDowell. How many people? Lee Strobel. How many people, when they try to set out and they say, oh, no, we're going to disprove it. Lord Littleton and Gilbert West in the 1700s. Both of those, you know, big names, they said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to study Paul and disprove, because he's had such an influence on people. I'm going to prove what his life was, that wasn't true. And Littleton, what you do is you study the resurrection, and we'll both write and disprove it. They got back together after a prescribed time, and Littleton said, what'd you find out? He said, you're not going to like what I found out. He said, I understand as Paul that I'm the chief of sinners, and I bow down and ask Christ into my life. And Littleton said, thank the Lord for that, because he did the same thing. Why? Because God lives. That's it. The God who died, the God who lived, he died, and he lives again. The second Sunday after the resurrection, you remember the first Sunday, Jesus met with them. Thomas was not there. And he said, I'm not going to believe it till I see the marks. And it was a test. He said, if I see those, I know it's not some shenanigan y'all pulling. I'll know what, without a question. I believe Thomas was a committed Jewish follower and believed in Christ. And then whenever that thing fell apart, boy, he was distraught. So he wasn't taking anyone's word. He said, this thing has already fallen apart. And he says, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. So what is the first thing Jesus does at this second Sunday when he shows up? He's not there when Thomas says this thing, but whenever he shows up, he said, here you go, Thomas. Check this out. What did Thomas say? Oops. Made a little mistake there. No, that's not what he said. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Why would he say that? I wonder if he was there in Mark chapter 7 whenever Jesus was healing this paralytic man that they lowered down through the roof. And, you know, when Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. Remember, he got in a little brouhaha there, right? Y'all remember that situation? Was Thomas there whenever he heard that? How is it that he could forgive sins and now he understands these things and he says, you are God? You know, if you're familiar with the sunflower, it was a writing by, how you say his last name, Wiesenthal? Is that how you say that? Simon. He was in the death camps, just about to be eradicated himself when deliverance came. And just a few days before that, he was pulled aside and had seen, you know, thousands of his Jewish people killed. And they grabbed him and pulled him aside and took him into this little room, he says, where there was a German, young German soldier dying. and left him alone. And the situation he described was the young German said, you know, what was done to you guys is horrible, and I participated in a lot of it, but I think it's wrong, and I want you to forgive me. I want your people to forgive me. And he just sat there, and he didn't. And he got out and didn't forgive the guy. And he wrote about it and later and kind of put it out there for people to think, and boy, they harassed him. Well, you should have done it. And you know what his understanding was, right? Only the offended can forgive. I can't forgive you for them. Ultimately, you know who the offended one is? God is the one offended. That's the whole deal. So God says, I'm the one offended. I have to die to fix this. That's why a priest or a preacher or no one else can forgive anyone else for anybody's sins. Only the offended one can forgive. I can't forgive you for something you've done for Otis. Only Otis can forgive you. And that's exactly what it is. God has to die because he's the one offended. He has to fix this. He lived, he died, and he lives again for our sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. It's so far beyond our comprehension why you would tolerate us day after day. Lord, thank you that you are forgiving, that you're merciful. Lord, help us continue to evaluate why we are where we are and why do we do the same things over again. Lord, help us to completely trust you and not live a practical atheism, but a practical Christianity where we're learning how to be obedient and being obedient for your glory in our lives. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for giving us through the person of Jesus and his blood on the cross. Thank you for rising again to show us that you are in control of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.